Welcome to our service for the 17th Sunday after Trinity. We've been very touched by the positive reaction we've had to our first Sunday services back in church. Today, God willing, there will be Holy Communion services at both Penbryn and Newquay. But these online services will continue for those who cannot get to church, and, to be honest, for those who just rather like them. It's Jane's birthday this week, so for her and for all of you who love it, one of the hymns from our wedding, to which Jane and I would both still give testimony. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Grace and peace be with you.
And keep you in the love of Christ.
Let us confess our sins to Almighty God.
Heavenly Father, we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. We have done those things which we ought not to have done, and have failed to do those things that we ought to have done. We are sorry and truly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive us all that is past, and lead us in his way, to walk as children of light. Amen.
Almighty God, who forgives all who truly repent, have mercy on us and set us free from sin. Strengthen us in goodness and keep us in eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen.
The Collect for the 17th Sunday after Trinity. Almighty God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Pour your love into our hearts and draw us to yourself, and so bring us at last to your heavenly city, where we shall see you face to face, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and for ever.
Amen.
The psalm today is Psalm 80, verses 7 to 15. Please join in the response if you would like to.
Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine on us, that we may be saved.
You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land.
Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine on us, that we may be saved.
The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea, and its shoots to the river.
Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine on us, that we may be saved.
Why then have you broken down its walls, so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that moves in the field feed on it.
Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine on us, that we may be saved.
Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock your right hand planted.
Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine on us, that we may be saved.
Darlleniad o Lyfr Eseia, Cân y Wynllan. Mi ganaf i'm hanwylid ganig serch am y wynllan. Yr oedd gan fanwylid wynllan ar fryncyn tra ffrwythlon, fe'i cloddiodd a'i digaregu. Fe'i planodd ar gwynwydd gorau, corodd dŵr yn ei chanol, a naddi gwynfrif ynddi. Disgwyliodd iddi ddwyn grawnwyn, ond fe ddygodd rawn drwg. Yn awr breswyliwr Jerusalem a chi, bobl Juda, barnwch rhyngo fi am Gwynllan. Beth oedd i wneud i'm Gwynllan yn fwy nag a wneithim? Pam yn teig pan ddisgwyliwn iddi ddwyn grawnwyn y ddygodd rawn drwg? Yn awr mi ddywedaf wrthych, beth a wnaf i'm Gwynllan? Tynaf y maeth ei chlawdd ac fe'i difethir. Chwalaf ei mir ac fe'i serthir dan draed. Gadawaf hi wedi ei difrodi, ni chaiff ei thocio na'i hofio. Fe dif ynddi fieri a drain. A gorchmynaf i'r cymylau beidio a glawio arni. Yn wir, Gwynllan arglwydd y lluodd yw ti Israel, a phobl Juda yw ei blanhigyn dethol. Disgwyliodd gael barn, ond cafodd drais. Yn lle cyfiawnder, fe gafodd gri.
Our New Testament reading is from St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God, based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. May the words that I speak and the meditations of all our hearts be now and ever acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There are not many Christian sayings from outside the Bible so famous that they have found their way into the collects, the weekly prayers which all Christians use in worship. But today's collect includes one of them. Almighty God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. The writer is Augustine of Hippo, who lived in the 4th and 5th centuries AD. Hippo was the name of a region in North Africa, of which Augustine was bishop. But his lasting fame is as a writer, and in fact we still feel his influence in Christian thought today. There is a line which runs from the teaching of St. Paul, through Augustine's interpretation of it, into the thought of the great reformer Martin Luther, and hence into pretty much all Protestant thought from the Reformation to today. We tend to think of the Reformation as a great breach with everything that had gone on before in the Western Roman Catholic Church, but Luther was an Augustinian monk, a friar in the order which took its name from Augustine of Hippo, and Luther's fundamental thinking about the great Pauline doctrines of redemption by grace and justification by faith is recognisably based on the earlier teaching of Augustine. In terms of the quotation with which we began, "Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you," it is perhaps ironic that these three men are three of the great restless spirits of Christian history. This is probably the second most famous quotation from Augustine. The most famous is probably from his earlier work, The Confessions. "Lord, give me patience," he prays, "but hurry." Augustine's youth was wild and restless. The Confessions speak of his encounter with Paul's epistle to the Romans, and thereby his encounter with the loving grace and forgiveness of God, which became the basis of his life thereafter. Luther's restlessness was expressed in his attempts to live up to his monastic vocation by extreme acts of piety and self-abasement. It is said to be while he was climbing the monastery staircase on his knees that he came to the realization that salvation came not by works of piety or charity, but by the grace of God solely through faith, sola fide, as the great doctrine came to be called. St. Paul, of course, was a restless, violent persecutor of the followers of the new Christian way until Christ stopped him in his tracks on the road to Damascus and made him realise that it was himself he was hurting by his rage. Augustine, Luther, Paul, all of them would have said they found a new rest and a new peace in those moments. But in truth, none of them became an especially restful soul in the aftermath. We have good cause to be grateful that they did not. We who belong to Protestant churches owe an incalculable debt to Luther's subsequent challenge to the abuses and malpractices of the Roman Catholic Church, and thereby, as we have already seen, to Augustine's busy career as a pastor, writer, and thinker. And we who are Gentile Christians, of course, owe an incalculable debt to the subsequent restless missionary zeal of St. Paul and his exposition of the gospel for all believers. My good friend Andy Herrick, Archdeacon of Anglesey, is fond of St. Paul's dicta in Romans 12:18, "If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live in peace with everyone," or in 2 Timothy, "Live a peaceable and quiet life." It sounds all well and good, but they are sayings which St. Paul himself was absolutely incapable of following. We read of his conflicts with Barnabas in Acts, his angry controversy about circumcision in Galatians, and we hear his continuing restlessness in our reading from Philippians today. "Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus." We have, then, good cause to be thankful for the restlessness of these three great Christian men and those like them. We still need people like them in our churches today, people with restless energy and passion for the gospel. But we need restful people too, people of quiet prayer, of pastoral patience and charitable grace. The ministry of the body of Christ needs all the different gifts and all the different personalities which God has given to his people. Nonetheless, there is a rest which every Christian person ought to know, a resting place of stillness under the gracious, all-seeing eye of God. From the first, in the book of Genesis, the Bible emphasizes that resting in the Lord is the purpose for which we were created. On the seventh day of creation, the Lord rests from all his labor, and thenceforward commands his followers to do the same, a commandment which, as Jesus emphasizes, is given to us for our own well-being. The Sabbath was made for man. That is why there is a moment in every service of worship where we hear the forgiveness and absolution of God in the words of the liturgy. Almighty God, have mercy upon us. Pardon and deliver us from all our sins. Confirm and strengthen us in all goodness, and keep us in eternal life. I often think, at that point, that the service moves on too restlessly, to the Gloria, or the Collect, or whatever piece of liturgy follows next. Sometimes, I feel we ought to stop, and to enjoy for a quiet moment the grace in which we stand, and the eternal rest to which it points us forward. Life, like the liturgy, will hurry onwards, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow. But we can take a moment to enjoy now a foretaste of the rest which is kept for us in Christ. As Milton puts it, peace and consolation, calm of mind, all passion spent. Amen.
We affirm our faith together. Do you believe and trust in God the Father, who made the world?
I believe and trust in him.
Do you believe and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, who redeemed mankind?
I believe and trust in him.
Do you believe and trust in the Holy Spirit, who gives life to the people of God?
I believe and trust in him.
We believe and trust in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now it's time for our prayers. We begin with the Lord's Prayer. En tad, yr hynnoetyn yn afoedd, sancteddiad y enw, dyled y dernos, gwneled y wychlis, megis yn y nef, fechli ar y ddear hefyd. Dyroni heddiw yn bar y beinyddiol, y maddau yn ei yn dyledion, fel y maddewn unnau yn dyledwyr. Ac nac arroen ni brofedigaeth, eitha gwared ni rhag drwg. Canis eitho ti o'r dernos, a'r gallu a'r gogoniant, yn oes oesoedd. Amen. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and for ever. Amen.
On this, the 17th Sunday after Trinity, we pray. Lord, you have called us to know you. You have called us to love you. You have called us to serve you. Make us worthy of our calling. May we proclaim your power and your peace. May we rejoice in your light and in your love. Through Jesus Christ, the living Lord. Amen. We pray for our confused and divided world. Lord, there are many questions about this world to which we struggle to find answers. So once again, we are here seeking wisdom, seeking insight into situations that worry, anger, or cause anxiety to so many people today. Open our ears to listen to your word, to the truth this world so needs to hear. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. In a world of fake news, lies, and half-truths, may this be known. Your word is true and everlasting. Your word is love and brings healing. Your word is joy to those searching. Your word is hope to those struggling. Your word unites rather than dividing. In this fragile world in which we live, Lord God, may it be your word that we trust. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. God of peace, breathe on this fractured world and heal the divisions that grow daily wider. Breathe on leaders that they might respect the right of all human beings to live in peace. Breathe on those who hate, opening the hand clenched in a fist, that it might embrace. Breathe on the influential, that their power might be used for the common good of all. Breathe on the individual, and bring freedom from conflict, and a life that's free from fear. God of peace, breathe on this fractured world. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. As the number of cases of COVID-19 continue to spike in this country and around the world, we pray. God, our rock and shield, we pray for our country and for all the nations of the world, as many endure the effects of the illness COVID-19 and the coronavirus pandemic. For those who are ill, grant healing. For those who mourn the death of loved ones, bring comfort. For those who care for the sick, grant strength and endurance. For those who are isolated or whose livelihoods are threatened, give courage and hope. For all who take difficult decisions, from governments to health practitioners, give wisdom and compassion to accompany the knowledge and experience that they bring. Deliver us from this disease, we pray, and enable all nations and communities to grow in collaboration and unity as we face this challenge together. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And we pray for all those who are in need of our support at this time. Gracious God, bless those for whom today is a struggle through pain, adversity, loneliness, depression, poverty, or circumstance. Step into their helplessness through the compassion and love of those who care, be it family, friend, neighbour or stranger, and with your spirit bring comfort and wholeness to both body and soul. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. And Lord, we pray for those who have felt the pain of losing a loved one in recent months. Comfort the bereaved with their and be with them in their loss, and fill their emptiness not only with the love and compassion of friends, but also with your peace and the firm conviction that those we have lost may have departed this life, but remain in your loving care. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Merciful Father, accept our prayers for the sake of your Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, be with you all, evermore. Amen. Our look on the bright side today is the wonderful Macbeth murder mystery by the American comic writer James Thurber. It's a little bit longer than usual. For those of you not familiar with Shakespeare's Macbeth, the only thing you really need to know is that Macbeth, egged on by his wife, certainly commits the murder of King Duncan. You'll excuse my attempt at an American accent. The female protagonist in this story doesn't work well in English. "It was a stupid mistake to make," said the American woman I had met at my hotel in the English Lake Country. "It was on the counter with the other Penguin books, and I thought it was a detective story, All the others were detective stories. But I read all the others, so I bought this one without really looking at it carefully. You could imagine how mad I was when I found out it was Shakespeare. Anyway, I got real comfy in bed that night and all ready to read a good mystery story, and here I had The Tragedy of Macbeth. "Tell me," I said, "did you read Macbeth?" "I had to read it," she said. "There wasn't a scrap of anything else to read in the whole room." "Did you like it?" "No, I did not. In the first place, I don't think for a moment Mother Macbeth did it." I looked at her blankly. "Did what?" "I don't think for a moment that he killed the king," she said. "I don't think the Macbeth woman was mixed up in it either. You suspect them the most, of course, but those are the ones that are never guilty, or shouldn't be, anyway." "I'm afraid," I began, "that I..." "But don't you see," she said, "that'd spoil everything if you could figure out who'd right away who did it. Shakespeare was far too smart for that. I've read that people never have figured out Hamlet, so it isn't likely Shakespeare would have made Macbeth as simple as it seems." I thought this over while I filled my pipe. "Who do you suspect?" I asked suddenly. "Macduff," she said promptly. "Good God," I whispered softly. "Oh, Macduff did it all right," said the murder specialist. "Hercule Poirot would have got him easily." "How did you figure it out?" I asked. "Well," she said, "I didn't right away. At first I suspected Banquo, and then, of course, he was the second person killed. That was good right in there, that part. The person you suspect of the first murder should always be the second victim." "Is that so?" I murmured. "Oh, yeah," she said. "They have to keep surprising you. Well, after the second murder, I didn't know who the killer was for a while." "How about Malcolm and Donalbain, the king's sons?" I asked. "As I remember it, they fled right after the first murder. That looks suspicious." "Ah, too suspicious," said the American lady. "Much too suspicious. When they flee, they're never guilty. You can count on that." "I believe," I said, "I'll have a brandy." And I summoned the waiter. My companion leaned towards me, her brows bright, her teacup quivering. "Do you know who discovered Duncan's body?" she demanded. I said I was sorry, but I had forgotten. "Macduff discovers it," she said, slipping into the historical present. "Then he comes running downstairs and shouts, 'Confusion hath broke open the Lord's anointed temple, and sacrilegious murder has made his masterpiece,' and on like that. All that stuff was rehearsed. You wouldn't say a lot of stuff like that offhand, would you, if you'd found a body?" She fixed me with a glittering eye. "You're right," she said. "You wouldn't, unless you'd practiced it in advance. 'My God, there's a body in here,' is what an innocent man would say." She sat back with a confident glare. I thought for a while. "But what do you make of the third murderer?" I asked. "You know, the third murderer has puzzled Macbeth scholars for 300 years. "That's because they never thought of Macduff," said the lady. "It was Macduff, I'm certain. You couldn't have one of the victims murdered by two ordinary thugs. The murderer always has to be somebody important." "But what about the banquet scene?" I asked after a moment. "How do you account for Macbeth's guilty actions there, when Banquo's ghost came in and sat in his chair?" The lady leaned forward and tapped me on the knee again. "There wasn't any ghost," she said. "A big, strong man like that doesn't go round seeing ghosts, especially in a brightly lighted banquet hall with dozens of people around. Macbeth was shielding somebody." "Who was he shielding?" I asked. "Mrs. Macbeth, of course. He thought she did it, and he was going to take the rap himself. The husband always does that when the wife's suspected." "But what," I demanded, "about the sleepwalking scene then?" "Same thing, only the other way round," said my companion. "That time she was shielding him. She wasn't asleep at all. Do you remember where it says, 'Enter Lady Macbeth with a taper?'" "Yes," I said. "Well, people who walk in their sleep never carry lights," said my fellow traveller. "They have a second sight. Do you ever hear of a sleepwalker carrying a light?" "No," I said, "I never did." "Well then, she wasn't asleep. She was acting guilty to shield Macbeth." "I think," I said, "I'll have another brandy," and I called the waiter. When he brought it, I drank it rapidly and rose to go. "I believe you've got hold of something. Would you lend me that, Macbeth? I'd like to look it over tonight. I don't feel somehow as if I'd ever really read it. I'll get it for you, she said, but you'll find out that I'm right. I read the play over carefully that night, and the next morning after breakfast I sought out the American woman. She was on the putting green, and I came up behind her silently and took her arm. She gave an exclamation. "Could I see you alone?" I asked in a low voice. She nodded cautiously and followed me to a secluded spot. "You found out something?" she breathed. "I found out," I said triumphantly, "the name of the murderer." "You mean it wasn't Macduff?" "Macduff is as innocent of those murders," I said, "as Macbeth and the Macbeth woman." I opened the copy of the play which I had with me and turned to Act 2, Scene 2. "Here," I said, "you'll see where Lady Macbeth says, 'I laid their daggers ready. He could not miss them. Had he not resembled my father as he slept, I'd done it.' Do you see?" "No," said the American woman bluntly, "I don't." "But it's simple," I exclaimed. "I wonder I didn't see it years ago. The reason Duncan resembled Lady Macbeth's father as he slept is that it actually was her father." "Good God," breathed my companion softly. "Lady Macbeth's father killed the king." "And hearing someone coming," I said, "thrust the body under the bed and crawled into the bed himself." "But you can have a murderer who only appears in the story once. You can have that, I know," I said. And I turned to Act 2, Scene 4. "It says here, 'Enter Ross with an old man.' Now, that old man is never identified, and it's my contention he was old Mr. Macbeth, whose ambition it was to make his daughter queen. There you have your motive." "But even then," cried the American lady, "he's still a minor character." "Not," I said gleefully, "when you realise that he was also one of the weird sisters in disguise." "You mean one of the three witches?" "Precisely," I said. "Listen to this speech of the old man. 'On Tuesday last, a falcon, towering in her pride of place, was by a mousing owl hawked at and killed.' Who does that sound like?" "Well, it sounds like the way the three witches talk," said my companion reluctantly. "Precisely," I said again. "Well," she said, "maybe you're right, but I'm sure I am. Do you know what I'm going to do now?" I said. "No," she said. "What?" "Buy a copy of Hamlet," I said, "and solve that." My companion's eye brightened. "Then," she said, "you don't think Hamlet did it?" "I am absolutely positive he didn't," I said. "But who do you suspect?" I looked at her cryptically. "Everybody," I said, and disappeared into a small grove of trees, as silently as I had come.